It is a marvelous thing to consider the glories of Christ in suffering, that the way to glory is actually through the path of the cross. We continue our series in 1 Peter, Hope in Suffering. And Peter is writing to the church to give us hope, even in the darkest day of affliction. And we will see this morning that Peter draws heavily from Isaiah 53. Consider the glories of our Lord Jesus, who was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah goes on to say, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And this morning, we turn to the topic of oppression and affliction, and specifically, suffering unjustly. Can any good come out of suffering when we don't deserve it? If you are like me, you have a personal justice streak. When I watch the news, or Deborah and I just finished a documentary on World War II, you watch the evil and you have a justice streak. You want things to be made right. You want justice to prevail. You want to see kings and governors and rulers and armies do what is right, not what is evil. We want justice. And maybe it's due to our fallen nature or our sinful nature. There is probably no injustice that we hate more than personal injustice. We should care more about the injustices in the world. And we should, and it's biblical and good, to fight for the oppressed and for the afflicted, right? The Bible tells us these things. But when we receive personal injustice, that bothers us, I think, more than anything. Whether it's the child who says to his mother, it's not fair. Actually, we say that to ourselves all the time. It's not fair. Or whether it's silly things. Like when your internet company, which controls the entire market, can set the prices where it wants and have the worst customer service in the world. There's nothing you can do about it. You know, silly things like that. Or much more serious things, when a journalist calls you as a Christian pastor a racist, a sexist, a homophobic, and writes a news article about it. Personal injustice is never fun, and it is wrong when we suffer unjustly, when we do good and we suffer for it. And what are we to do about that? Is there any redeeming purpose in suffering unjustly? Is there any grace at all in it? Well, Peter is writing to tell us, yes, there's in fact a divine purpose in suffering unjustly as a Christian. In fact, as we have seen in recent weeks, injustice was the common experience of God's people in Rome and in the Roman Empire broadly. And Peter is writing to this group of Christians that, as he said in chapter 1, are facing various trials and afflictions for the faith. It was the common experience of God's people to be persecuted, to even be martyred. Paul himself, the apostle, called himself the chief of sinners because he once murdered Christians before the Lord graciously saved him. And as we looked at last week, we saw that in the early days of the church, it was Judaizers who were persecuting the church. But now, in just a few years after this letter is written, Nero is going to break out and blame the Christians for burning Rome, and a huge wave of terrible, horrible persecution is going to happen. And in the meantime, between these two periods, Peter is writing as these tensions are growing, as Christians are being called traitors for not worshiping the Roman pantheon, not sacrificing to them to appease the gods, to bless the Roman Empire. And they're facing this persecution. So every citizen in the empire was feeling these tensions, some places more, some places less. But they're feeling these tensions, and they're struggling to have hope. I thought Jesus was coming to save us and to bring us good things. Then why all of this hardship? Why is life so hard? Don't you follow Jesus to have the abundant life? Didn't he promise? Didn't he say he came to give life and life to the full? If that's true, why are we suffering for following him? Where do we find hope in this? And that's what Peter is addressing here. And when you look at the state of Christians in Rome, everybody had a hard time. But no one had more of a hard time than slaves. Than Christian slaves. They not only were they slaves, but they were Christian slaves. Two marks against them entirely. Last week, Peter addressed Christians as citizens. How should citizens relate and serve and submit to the civil magistrate? Well, now we're talking about non-citizens this week, slaves, people who had no citizenship in the empire. How are they to interact with their masters? What does that look like? And the church was filled with people that were slaves. And now were followers of Jesus. And within the church had complete equal status with everyone. As Paul says, there's no longer in Christ, there's no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free. All are one in Christ. And yet they're still living in a context in the Roman Empire where they took a very subservient role. And they were treated as nothing. So how do you live with that tension as a Christian, where you have this equal status in the church, but in the culture, you're treated as dirt, not just because you're a slave, but also because you are a Christian slave? We'll see today that there are some parallels to, say, for example, our work settings and workplaces today, but then there are also things that are unique to the cultural times in which Peter wrote. But I think there is something we can all learn from the principle of slavery. Even as we think about the fact that when we follow Christ, we make ourselves foreigners and strangers, even in the land of our ancestry and our own birth. That's why Peter addresses the church, both at the start of the letter and in a few verses prior, which we looked at, as sojourners and strangers. So there are tie-ins that we can learn to this. The topic this morning is the grace of injustice. The grace of injustice. Peter is writing to tell us that there is a very important and gracious thing that is bestowed upon us when we suffer unjustly for Christ. God has a definite plan and purpose in our suffering and in our pain. And if we want to have hope, it's vital that we come to understand this. So please keep your Bibles open to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 and following. And we're going to look at this in three parts this morning, beginning with verse 18, where we see the command. the command. In verse 18, we read, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not to the good and gentle, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." The basic command, as the ESV puts it, is to be subject, but more literally stated with the Greek is simply submit. Submit. It's that word we talked about last week, that if there is a more hated word in the world today, I do not know it, than the word submit. And I won't go through all of that again. You can go review last week if you want, listen to that again. But we are called to submit, even to crooked masters. To submit. Submission, again, speaks to the fact that somebody else owns us and has lordship over us. And what does this look like as a slave or a servant, to submit to your master while also submitting to God as God? And we'll look at this here in this section in verse 18. The basic command is submit. But who is this command for? You see that Peter opens up this section by addressing servants. The Greek word here speaks of domestic slaves. So in a Roman, Greco-Roman household, you had the master, the lord of the house, and then you had wives, and then children, and then domestic servants and slaves. In a very clear hierarchical order. And what is remarkable here is that as we watch Christianity unfold in the generations and centuries to come, we see these major distinctions getting washed away as the gospel pervades the culture. But as the apostles write to the church, they are not interested in changing the societal structures. That's not the main thing. They're interested in how you behave within it for Christ, which is going to involve all sorts of suffering. All sorts of pain. Most of the commentators today believe that while Peter is addressing domestic slaves, Peter's also using domestic slavery as a paradigm for all Christians living in a wicked empire. For all Christians living in a wicked empire. As I said 2 weeks ago, when we follow Christ, whether you're a Norwegian who follows Christ, or an American, or a Brit, whoever it is, when we follow Christ, we make ourselves foreigners and strangers, even in our own country. So in many ways, this image of domestic slavery, which is very literal as Peter is writing to very literal domestic slaves, it's also a paradigm for all Christians living under wicked and foreign rule and oppression. But we need to understand slavery in context before we can understand the grace in undergoing such injustice. One commentator writes of domestic slaves in Rome, saying, "They were defined as chattel, who, lacking citizenship, lacked the essential qualification of humanity." So in the Greco-Roman world, citizens viewed slaves as less than human. They lacked the essential qualification of humanity. They were chattel to be used and abused. It was a wicked empire. How did you become a slave in Rome? There's many ways. You could be born into slavery. You could be captured in war and then forced into slavery. You could be kidnapped. Or you could sell yourselves because you were in debt and you couldn't get out, so you'd sell yourself to someone else, and they'd pay your debt, but then you would belong to them. These are the basic ways that you became a slave in the Roman Empire. Slaves had no legal rights whatsoever. If you had kids, your kids belonged to the master, to the slave owner. Masters could legally, physically, and sexually abuse you with total impunity. And if you were brought to court to testify, your testimony as a slave would only be valid if you gave it under torture. So they would torture you, and only what you said while being tortured they would believe and would be valid in a court of law. Just imagine this situation. And talk about injustice. Just vile, wicked, abominable injustice. Buying your freedom was very rare. It was possible, and the Bible would commend it. Paul, for example, when he writes in 1 Corinthians, would say, if you can obtain your freedom, obtain it. But a vast amount of the early church found themselves in this situation. They found themselves in this. And again, there might be some parallels to our workplaces, but we can voluntarily work and we can voluntarily leave. So it's not an apples to apples comparison. But just imagine being in this situation. And what on earth would God tell you to do if you were in that situation? Well, he tells us through Peter in these verses. We see here in verse 18 that we are to be subject, or to be subject to your masters with all respect. With all respect. The word here is used fear. With all fear. And who are they to fear? It gets a little bit hidden in our English translations. It's a little more clear in the Greek. But the only person we fear, as we look at the context of 1 Peter, is God. Several places in the letter, Peter reminds them, do not fear the one mistreating you. And we see just in the preceding verses, which is always a good place to look for context to what is being said. Look at there in verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So we are subject even to slave owners out of fear of God, not of the master. How else are we called to behave in such a situation? We see here in verse 18, it's irrespective. Our submission is irrespective of the character of the master. If you're in a work situation and your boss is a jerk and just kind of uses and abuses you, it's really tempting to just start to not care and not do anything very well, to talk about them behind their backs. And the Bible's saying that is nonsense. You should never do that. That's godless behavior. Look at what he says. Don't just be subject to the good and the gentle. So hopefully it seems there were some good and gentle masters in Rome, but also to the unjust. The Greek word here is scoliosis. It's where we get the medical condition of scoliosis, where your spine is crooked, but also to the crooked. Kind of makes you think of Richard Nixon's speech, I'm not a crook, remember, and all of that. To also the crooked, to the morally bent, the immoral master. The harsh master, this word conjures up all of these things, not just to the good and to the kind, people that, you know, would be deserving of some level of respect, right, and obedience, but also to those who are completely devoid of deserving it. And Peter tells the domestic slaves to submit out of fear to God, even to the wicked and the morally corrupt. But is there a limit to what you should do? Is there a limit to submission? And as we saw last week with citizens to the emperor, and it's the same here, there are limits. It's always qualified by the holiness of God. Good is always qualified by the holiness of God. And any time that you would be asked to do something immoral, say the master wants to sleep with you, you need to resist. Say the master wants you to bow down and worship his gods, you resist. The basis of the unjust suffering will be the times when you do what is right, when the master or the emperor is telling you to do what is wrong. You see, you won't suffer for doing what they tell you to do. You'll suffer when you stand as a Christian in the face of being asked to be immoral and to defy the Lord. So there are limits. You can go back to chapter 1, verses 15 to 16 with the call to holiness that you see there. Remember, all of these things are flowing out of this context. But the basic command here and the basic application of the command is that Peter is calling the church insofar as they find themselves within domestic slavery, and I think for us, insofar as we find ourselves working for unjust masters, let alone good ones, or unjust bosses, or whatever it may be, that we should participate in a way that is good and holy. And we should never resist what we are called to do unless it interferes with our loyalty to God. And that we should participate in suffering if that is the cost for doing what is right, even when suffering is the result. So how does that intersect with your workplace? I mean, nobody here is a slave, praise the Lord. But how does that intersect with your workplace? I remember years ago when I was a young man, I did not have a very good work situation. And I was standing up for biblical truths. It was within a Christian organization. And others disagreed with me and made my life very miserable. And I spent years being bitter and being angry about it. And then one day, by the grace of God, the light switch went on. If I believe that God is sovereign, is in control of all things, if I believe Romans 8:28, that he does all things for the good of those who love him, if I believe that it was even God's plan, as Peter himself says in Acts, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God to crucify his own son at the hands of unjust men, then who am I ultimately bitter towards? Is it my boss? Or is it God? And I don't want to be bitter towards God. And so I'd challenge you in whatever situation you find yourself in to consider these gracious, kind, hope-giving words of Peter that seem so countercultural, to find hope by submitting even to crooked masters out of respect to God. And that leads into the grace, which is our second point. The grace. What is the grace of injustice? And we're going to see this in verses 19 to 20. Peter says, "For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." This is a gracious thing. What is gracious? What is gracious is the enduring pain. Enduring the pain of unjust suffering. A qualification needs to be made here before we unpack how it's gracious. Is that it is a good and gracious thing when one does what is good. See there in verse 20. "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you endure, do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." So what credit is it to us if when we sin, we're beaten for it? If we sin, if they sin in that context, they should be beaten for it, right? If we break the law, we should be punished for it. So what good is it? You can't claim, "Well, I'm just suffering as a Christian," while you're cheating on this or that, whatever thing you're doing. It's the credit is given when you suffer for doing good. And good is always defined by the holiness of God and not what the culture says is good and just. So we need to make that qualification. But how is it gracious? How is enduring the pain of unjust suffering a gracious thing? How is it gracious to be beaten by your master for following Jesus? How is it gracious to be abused by your master, physically, even sexually abused by your master? How can that be good and gracious as a Christian? These are categories and things we don't typically think about. Let's see what Peter has to say here. He says, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." That word sorrows just literally means pain, while suffering unjustly. "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." What in the world is Peter talking about here? How is it gracious? I think the clue to what he's saying here comes with the word credit that you see here in verse 20. With the word credit. And the relationship of the word credit to the word gracious or grace. So we have two words at play here, grace and credit. And we need to know what these words mean. Peter is not using the word grace in this text as the New Testament normally uses the word grace. Typically, the word grace speaks of God's spiritual power towards you as a sinner, as a dead sinner. Take Ephesians chapter 2, for example, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead people can't make themselves alive. And there Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." So the making alive, which is God's action to you as a dead sinner, is grace, for by grace you have been saved through faith, the work of the Spirit. As Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." And then Paul goes on to say, "But as God said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in your hearts to give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. That's all grace. That same creative power which brought the heavens and the earth into existence is the same power that God uses to turn the lights on in your heart to see and to believe and behold the glory of Christ. That is a supernatural divine power, divine grace. But that's not the grace that Peter is directly talking about here. So we need to understand sometimes the authors of the New Testament use words differently. And so we need to look at the context to understand what's going on. I believe that what Peter is saying here and what he's referring to is not spiritual power, but spiritual reward. Spiritual reward. There is a reward in enduring pain unjustly. And we need to come back to understanding the intersections of this word grace and of the word for credit. Turn to Luke chapter 6. Turn to Luke chapter 6. And we are going to briefly look at verses 27 to 36. Peter would be hearing Jesus say these words, so let's bear this in mind. Here Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you?" Notice the word credit here. This is the same Greek word. "Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward," this is the New Testament word grace in the Greek, this is the same word Peter used, "and your grace," your reward, "will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." In Luke chapter 6, the word reward is the word grace in the Greek. And the word credit is the same word Peter uses here. And I believe, as you can pretty readily see as we just read this text, the parallels to doing good to the one who abuses you, to loving your enemy. For what credit is it to just do that to those who are kind to you? What good is it to just lend money to people you know they'll give it back to you? What credit is it to love the person that hugs you? Even the pagan does that. But only the Christian loves their enemy. Only the Christian loves their enemy. And that is what we're calling to do. So Peter's, how is it gracious? Peter's not talking about spiritual power, but spiritual reward. Now, I want to qualify this so you don't think I'm teaching heresy at this point. Peter is not saying that by your suffering unjustly for being a Christian, by that you will earn your salvation. He is not saying that. You do not earn rewards. You do not do penance to earn your salvation. And Peter already clearly shows that our salvation is absolutely 180% God's work. Remember back in 1 Peter 1, 3 and 5, he blesses the Lord. In that sermon we looked at, hope begins with worship. And he blessed the Lord because God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And because God is preserving us, he's guarding us through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. So our salvation is 100% God's doing. He caused us to be born again. And he is guarding us for the day ready to be revealed. So when we talk about reward, we are not talking about earning God's favor or saving ourselves. And Peter is clear on that. And he has been clear already in this letter. But what he is saying is that when the credit, the reward that you receive in suffering is the experience of your future salvation. What do I mean by that? When you suffer as a Christian, the tested genuineness of your faith is revealed. I'm using Peter's language here from chapter 1. You go through various trials that God has ordained that the tested genuineness of your faith would be revealed. And when it is revealed, it is to the glory and praise of God. And all of these things are not signs of God's chastisement on you and disfavor. They're signs of God's favor, that you are his children. And why is it a sign that you are his children? Why is it a credit to that? It's because you are following in the way of Christ, who Christ himself walked a path from suffering to glory. As Jesus told his disciples, if they persecute me, they will also persecute you. Unjust suffering is a sign of God's favor towards you. Remember the apostles when they were in prison and they were beaten. They rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for their Lord. Where we are so tempted to just groan and mumble and be bitter, they rejoiced because they were worthy to suffer for the Lord. In a few short years, Peter himself will be crucified upside down because he did not consider himself worthy to be crucified in the same manner as Christ. The grace of injustice is that we have the privilege to walk in the footsteps of Christ. And that is why in this last point we'll look at this morning, the call of Christ is the call to walk in Jesus' footsteps. And we see this in verse 21 to 25, where Peter draws time and time again on Isaiah 53, which Jonas read for us in our scripture reading this morning. The call is to walk in the footsteps of Christ. Let's see what Peter says. Peter says, for in verse 21 and following, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that he might follow, that you might follow in his footsteps. I don't typically draw on the Greek language a lot in the text, but there's a lot of loaded words here. And here Peter uses the word hypogrammon. You're probably familiar with the word grammar, right? Hypogrammon. It's the only time this word is used in the Bible. He says that Christ has left you a hypogrammon, which the ESV translates as an example. What is a hypogrammon? It's a pedagogical tool that was given to children to learn how to write the alphabet. A hypogrammon is like, you put like a thin piece of paper over another template, and then you trace. You trace the letters over and over and over and over again. I mean, our kids have, Deborah's done that with all of our kids. They're tracing the letters. They're practicing. And just by practicing over and over and over and over again, you start to learn how to do it without having to have the template. Suffering is our hypogrammon. Suffering for Christ again and again and again is the way that we learn to be like Christ. It's the way that we grow towards maturity in Christ. Suffering is practice to be like Jesus. It's walking practice. It's running the drill over and over again until it's ingrained in your mind. Unjust suffering is walking practice to be like our risen Lord. Our crucified and risen Lord. I also believe and would argue and agree with the commentators that see this, that our walking practice, our call to suffer like Christ, is also to save others by bearing witness to Christ. By bearing witness to Christ. I think of what Paul tells Timothy, his young protege, and says, "Watch your life and doctrine closely so that you will save not only yourself, but also your hearers." And again, Paul is not talking about the way you save yourself by making yourself right with God, but it's God's means for persevering in the faith, and that example will also lead others to Christ as well. And we saw this 2 weeks ago in verse 12, where Peter says, just before our section, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. And I argued that that is a reference to some will be saved when they see your good conduct in suffering. And if you recall, I mentioned the Roman commander who was converted while crucifying or killing, I shouldn't say crucifying, I don't know how, but murdering Christians because they wouldn't bow to Caesar, and he was converted to it. And our text next week with wives and husbands, we're going to see an example where Peter tells the wife that by her conduct she might save her unbelieving husband. Okay? So we follow in Christ's footsteps to be like him, and also that God might mercifully save others by our witness to him. So what should our conduct be? What should these domestic servants, slaves be? What should ours be in the situations where we find ourselves under superiors, bosses, or whoever else that aren't exactly good and gentle people? Well, Peter draws our minds to the language of Isaiah 53. We see here in verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. We should not sin against even wicked rulers and not be deceitful. What else? Verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When they were slandered, when Jesus was slandered, he didn't turn around and slander them in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Isn't it remarkable that when Jesus was undergoing the kangaroo, was in the kangaroo court going through a monkey trial, you know, just he was just being maligned and used and abused and reviled, and loads of people were bearing false witness. Jesus didn't say, "I'm coming back to crush you." He sure could have, because he is. He opened not his mouth. He did not threaten. "Well, if you do that, I'm going to sue you." I know Norwegians don't sue as much, but Americans love to sue. You know, I don't know about the British world, but we love to sue. "You did that to me. You said that to me. I'm suing you for libel. I'm suing you for abuse in the workplace." Jesus did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Remember the Old Testament principle that Paul brings out in Romans 12, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." We love our enemies. We trust ourselves to the one who will judge all things justly when the final verdict is given on the day of judgment. So Jesus let the Father take care of the justice. He walked his path of suffering to glory. And now here we see the uniqueness of Jesus' sacrifice, where our sacrifice and his differ infinitely. In verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And by his wounds you have been healed." Our reconciliation with God could only be wrought through the blood of Christ. And our only hope of healing is by his wounds. And Peter says, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." But insofar here as Peter is using Christ, not as in the picture of the vicarious sacrifice as the substitute for our sins, which Christ is, he's using Christ here as the example for how we need to walk. And I believe that he's also using this language, this model of Jesus, in verse 24 and 25, even to speak about how we should be treating the undeserving master. That we bear the abuse of the sinner. And that if God will be gracious enough, that he might even save and heal others by our following Jesus and bearing the wounds, just as we were straying like sheep and have now returned, that maybe God will have mercy on others too. The grace of injustice is following in the footsteps of Christ, the unique sacrifice, the only one that could make us right with God. And yet God uses Christian pain, Christian suffering, to even win murderers like Paul, to even convert the Roman Empire. I've said it several times in this series, but it was by the unjust suffering of God's people following in the footsteps of Jesus that turned the Roman Empire upside down. They didn't try a military coup. They didn't try to chop off the head of Caesar. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the gospel. The grace of injustice is that we get to experience God's favor. Isn't that such a countercultural thing? We experience God's favor in our suffering as Christians because we get to follow in the footsteps of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So may we do that. May we ask God for that grace to do that, to change and renew our minds. that we are willing and ready to suffer for our Lord, and that our instinct, because we've practiced it time and time again, we've practiced the grammar of Christ, that our instinct when the day of trial comes is to rejoice rather than to whine, and to see the salvation of our enemies and the glory of God as the reason why we suffer pain for our Lord Jesus Christ.